Now this evening we are to consider the subject of practical reflections from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Mr. Leckie has already pointed out to us that Paul's consistent method is to present to us first of all Christian doctrine, and thereafterward to show that this should have a practical bearing upon our lives. This morning he was dealing with earthly relationships in the heavenly family, and showed how that God had taken the love of Christ, manifested in his death, as the basis for the proper adjustment of the relationship between husband and wife. We shall discover this evening that Paul, in the earlier part of the letter, has introduced sundry items, which in the later part of the letter, in the section that is before us, he takes up, as it were, resuming the threads that he had already put into his letter. I want you to observe with me, first of all, chapters 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now note very carefully the words in these verses, grace, accepted, or he has graced us in the beloved, and the word forgiveness. There are the three items in these two verses, God's sovereign grace, his actively having shown us favor, and his extending to us forgiveness. Now turn with me to chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has shown favor to you. The word forgiving in each case here is showing grace one to another, as God has shown grace to you. Of course, the division of our Bible into chapters, while very, very helpful, is sometimes faulty, and this is the case in this instance. For the first verse of chapter 5 should be clearly linked with the last verse of chapter 4, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. This is what God has done to us. He has forgiven us an enormous debt. We should therefore imitate him in our relationship with others who may have injured us, and to be kind to them, to be sweet to them, tender-hearted, showing favor to them, as God in Christ has shown favor to us. It cannot be too strongly stressed that the confession of wrong is essential if forgiveness is to be imparted. The prodigal had first to confess that he was in the wrong before the father could show to him all the favors that he did. Adam and Eve, each of them separately, acknowledged that they had sinned and said the words, "I did eat." David for 9 long months concealed his sin, but at length he acknowledged it and made confession of his transgressions, and thereupon God forgave him. Peter inquired, "How often should I forgive my brother?" And the Lord told him that if your brother offends you 7 times a day, and now note these words, 7 times a day says, "I repent," then we are to forgive him that number. That is to say, it is utterly impossible to extend forgiveness to those who obstinately refuse to acknowledge that they are in the wrong. God did so in our case. He required first confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we see that Paul takes up the thread in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, again, in chapter 4, verse 32, the thread of God's grace and his forgiveness to us, showing that it should have its counterpart in our showing grace and forgiveness to others. Now let me ask you to look at chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also obtained an inheritance, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that hope, the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the day of redemption, of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That is to say that immediately we believed, the revised version adjusts this, the after that you believe is misleading, for there is no space of time between believing and sealing. Immediately you believed, an honest belief, of course. God set his seal, the seal is the Holy Spirit, upon and within you. And just as we seal registered parcels to ensure their safe and intact arrival at their destination, so too God has sealed his own who believe in him with the Holy Spirit, with the view to the redemption of the purchased possession. That is to say, to ensure that the ultimate purpose that God had in view is unfailingly achieved. We have each and all been sealed with God's Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is an earnest of what we are yet to have. Now turn with me to chapter 4, verse 30, and note these words. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed with a view to the day of redemption. Turn also to chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that here God, through the Apostle, takes up this wonderful fact of our having been sealed with God's Spirit, and shows what practical bearing it should have upon our lives. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How may we grieve him? Well, if you notice in verse 25, we are called upon to put away all lying and to speak every man truth with his neighbor. In verse 29, no corrupt communication is to proceed out of our mouth. In verse 31, we are to lay aside all evil speaking. In verse 3 of chapter 5, certain things are not to be named amongst the saints. In verse 4, foolish talking is to be absent. In verse 6, vain words are not to be existent. Verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So that it seems by the context that the grieving of the Holy Spirit can very largely be done by our tongue. We may speak uncleanly. We may speak foolishly. We may speak indiscreetly. We should notice these very practical and searching exhortations, so that the Spirit of God who dwells within us, as the resident and owner of the property that Christ has purchased, may not be made sorry through the abuse of that tiny member, the tongue. Of course, we can grieve him in sundry ways. Our showing indifference to Christ. Our showing indifference to the counsels of God. Our showing indifference to the Holy Scriptures. And in, as we colloquially say, a thousand and one ways, we may grieve the Holy Spirit. We cannot be too careful. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, we are called upon to be filled with the Spirit. While I know that some regard this Spirit in this verse as the human Spirit, and it is to be stored with the Word of God, deducing that from the corresponding passage in the Epistle to the Colossians, yet I believe that if we consider all the occurrences of the phrase in Spirit in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we shall discover that the Spirit of God is meant. Just as a man who is filled with wine loses control of himself and sings and talks senselessly, foolishly, and multitudinously, so too we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. This Holy Spirit will produce our speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart of the Lord. For he will refine all that comes out from the lips, and his presence within will be manifested by the conduct and the speech and behavior without. There are many of us, of course, stay in houses that are not our homes. We are guests, and we know our manners so that we restrict ourselves to the rooms that are shown to us as being those where we may go. the dining room besides, the lounge, the bedroom, etc. We should not dream of going into every room of the house because the house does not belong to us. We restrict ourselves, therefore, for we are guests. How sorry it is if the believer treats the Holy Spirit as a mere guest and restricts him to certain departments of his life, while the believer claims the other departments of his life as his own property, not to be visited by, not to be lived in by the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to give the Spirit full control of every department of our lives, every moment of every day thereof. So that Paul again takes up this thread from chapter 1, verse 13, resuming it in chapter 4, 30, and 5, 18. Now let us look at chapter 1 again, verse 14. Referring to the Holy Spirit, he is the earnest, the deposit, something on account, the equivalent of the engagement thing, which is something on account that the bride possesses, being assured that the day will come when she will have more. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory? We have already seen in chapter 1 that there are two heritages. God has a heritage in his people, and God has given an inheritance to his people. It is this latter which is in view in verse 14. Just as Rebecca was going to inherit all the wealth that Abraham had given to Isaac, for he had given him all things, and just as the anonymous servant who led her through the wilderness gave to her jewels, etc., an omen or a guarantee that there was more to follow, so too God has given the believer the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, all the blessed spiritual possessions that become his enjoyment while he is taking his journey through the wilderness to the heavenly land, while he is waiting the day when he will be with the bridegroom himself. Thus the Spirit of God is the guarantor that there is more to follow. We used to sing, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow." But do not let us cavalierly suppose that we are automatically entitled to the inheritance to come. We must check our conduct to see that our conduct gives evidence of the genuineness of our profession. For John in his epistle says frequently, "I don't care a scrap what a man says. I am occupied with how a man behaves. And if his conduct belies the profession of his lips, I do not regard such profession as being true." Therefore look with me at chapter 5, verse 5, putting that side by side with chapter 1, verse 14. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." We need not discuss here the matter of the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is one and the same thing. As a matter of fact, if I judge rightly, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, and the kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom of Christ and of God, are all substantially one and the same thing, though they are viewed from a different point of view. That is to say, some particular aspect is stressed by the phrase that is appended to the word kingdom. But my point at this moment is this, that John, Paul says, now note the character of the person that has no inheritance. And if your character is like that, you may be quite well assured that you have no assurance of the inheritance that is yet to come. What is the character? We may think that in the mercy of God we are not as other men, and we cannot be ranged under whoremongers or unclean persons. But what about covetousness? That thing that you will remember in Romans 7, there caused the Apostle Paul such distress when the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," came, and I discovered that that was against me. Then I declared that I was in a hopeless state and could not comply to with God's statutory requirements in order to get life. Thou shalt not covet goes to the root of the matter. If I covet, it shows that I doubt God's power, I doubt God's wisdom, I doubt God's fairness. In a word, I doubt God. And such person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is a very serious matter, for covetousness is here described as idolatry. And idolatry is the giving to a place in the heart, to a thing, which place God ought to have. God is entitled to the whole of our heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And if we fail to do that, and we are loving things, and coveting things, and desirous of possessing things, then those things become idols, and we become idolaters. And idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now let us recap for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 should be compared with chapter 4, 32, where Paul takes up the frame of God's grace and forgiveness and shows that it should have its duplication in our relationships to our fellow men. In chapter 1, verse 13, he takes up that same thread in 4:30 and 5:80, dealing with our relationship to the Spirit of God, showing that he is the proprietor of the property in which he dwells. He therefore has complete right over all our body, over all our life, and no part should be segregated from the other. Should we do that, we shall grieve the Spirit. But if we give him the full run of the place, we shall be filled with the Spirit. Of course, there is a distinction between being filled with the Spirit and being anointed with the Spirit and being sealed with the Spirit and conflict by the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But of these things we cannot speak particularly. Then, chapter 1, verse 14, compared with chapter 5, verse 9. The inheritance is sure to all who genuinely believe. But how may I know that belief is genuine? I check it not by the confession of the lips, but by the conduct of the life. By their fruits you shall know them. And if the fruit is bad, then the root is bad. And such persons have no inheritance in the kingdom. Now let me ask you to turn to chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding or your heart having been enlightened. That's all that I want to read from that verse for my present purpose. Note the verb, having been enlightened. The presupposition is that there was a state of darkness, that the eyes of the heart could not see. But now the eyes have been opened, and the darkness has been dispelled. The Apostle Paul had that experience in his own life. On the Damascus Road, he saw that light, that great light, that light that was greater than the light of the noonday sun. It opened his eyes. It dispelled the darkness. This is the very thing that in Acts 26 he says he was commissioned to do for others, to open their eyes so that they might see, so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. These Ephesians were once pagan idolaters, once steeped in heathen darkness. But God, by his Spirit and through the evangelistic efforts of the apostles, who went to that city, taking for the first time the gospel there, opened their eyes, dispelled their darkness, and he could write to them in these words, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now he takes up that thread in chapter 4, verse 17. Let us have a look at the verse. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity, the uselessness, the profitlessness of their mind, having the understanding dark. Is this not the case nowadays? Men are occupying their minds with things that ultimately yield no profit I am not referring merely to scientific investigation. I am rather referring to the trashy paperbacks that so many people read nowadays. That which yields them no mental usefulness, that which yields them no moral benefit, utterly profitless, and of course it cannot be neutral, it must therefore be damaging. So that Paul speaks in 1 18 of chapter 4 of the Gentiles having their understanding darkened. Then have a look at chapter 5, verse 6 onward. Let no man, I should have said verse 8, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as sons of the light. For the fruit of the light, that is how it should read, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving by experience what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. If you were to see a battlefield, and soldiers were lying dead, and some were lying sleeping, exteriorly there would be no difference between the one and the other. They all look alike, motionless, apparently every one of them lifeless. But some are dead, and some are sleeping. Exteriorly in this world, there is no difference between a sleeping Christian and a dead sinner. The sleeping Christian is useless for activity. He is unaware of the state of things about him. He has got into a state of lethargy and inactivity that makes him similar in appearance to the world. Paul says, now once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's your position. That's what God in sovereignty has done for you. But your responsibility is to walk consistently, bearing in mind that the fruit of the light will show itself in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That is to say, the lips will speak truth. The life will be lived uprightly. It will go beyond what is mere justice. And instead of giving the mere pound of flesh, it will go itself into positively unmerited good work for others. Notice, will you, in verse 13, all things that are reproved, that is, reproved by the Spirit. In an office you will find that sometimes there is a smutty, dirty joke. Everybody in the office laughs, enjoys it because of the corruption of their mind. But it may well be that someone in the office who is a Christian speaks up and says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for having spoken in that manner. I don't know what your minds are coming to. Wherever can you indeed have your mind? It is as dirty as any mucky. And when a Christian speaks similarly to that, he has reproved these works of darkness. And by his reproving of them, he's made them manifest in their true color. For everything that is made manifest is light. That is, it's come out into the light. And you now see it as it ought to be seen. Something corrupt, something filthy, something utterly useless. Now let me ask your attention to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In these chapters, we have observed how that the apostle in verses 1 to 3 has drawn our attention to the state in which we were in our unconverted days. Let me ask you to notice verse 2 again, which in time past walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want to extract from those two verses four things. You will notice the word walked. Now, life is a walk. We commenced it with our birth. We terminate it at our death. We have uphills and down dales, bright days, dull days, beautiful paths, rugged paths. Life is a walk. Life, therefore, being a walk, the word walk is used to denote our conduct, our behavior, so that wherever Paul uses this word, he means our general demeanor and behavior. Then you will notice that we are dead. Verse 1 states that. Then we observe that in verse 3, we are children or sons of wrath. That is our ultimate destiny, as well as our present state. For the wrath of God abode upon those that rejected Christ. And they are called sons of disobedience in verse 2. The four things, walking, dead, wrong, disobedient. Now the apostle takes up these various items in the later part of the letter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17 again. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk now, as the other Gentiles walk. I've no need to run over the ground that Mr. Leckie has run over already with regard to our walk. We not only did walk according to the prince of the power of the air and so on and so on, and there were not only good works that God had before ordained that we should walk in them, but we have been called upon to walk worthy of the Lord unto all people. We should walk circumspectly, as a cat walks on a wall that has a large number of glass tiles on it. It walks circumspectly and preserves its foot from harm. The word actually is walk accurately, so that we see that our behavior conforms with what is written. But I don't amplify that. But we are dead. Notice in verse 18, being alienated from the life of God. The word alienated implies that once the human race in the person of Adam was linked with God, but that immediately he committed his sin, that lightning was snapped, and in the day that he yet thereof he died spiritually, which was manifested later by his physical death, and which was consummated unless the man of the human race trusts in Christ by his eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. So that there is the second item, walking, dead. Then a note wrath. Let me ask your attention to chapter 5, verse 6. And let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words, nothing in them. For because of these things that have just been named, whoremongery, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So that the two things here now combine, wrath, disobedience. The wrath of God is upon the unbeliever now. Sometimes God governmentally intervenes, and men who sow seeds of wickedness, they reap in themselves the consequences of their deeds, for not only do they do them, but they take delight in others whom they have taught to do them. And God must terminate the on-run of iniquity. And so sometimes intervenes in governmental judgment. Be not deceived, for the man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. The word disobedience, too, is interesting. It's a word that means a refusal to be persuaded. So obstinate is the will of man, so determined is man to resist God, that all the overtures of God are rejected, and he refuses to be persuaded by God. Therefore, these who are characterized by such disobedience, such willful refusal and obstinacy, they will experience not only in time, but for eternity, the wrath of God. These four things are thus taken up. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the apostle has enumerated them. Walk, death, wrath, disobedience. In chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about our walk. In chapter 4, verse 18, he talks about our death, alienated from the light of God. In chapter 5, 6, he speaks about God's wrath, and he talks about the sons of disobedience. You will notice very clearly that what the apostle is doing. He has sown seeds of thought in the earlier part. He develops them in the later part. He has, as it were, woven into the fabric of this letter sundry threads. He now takes up the threads in the later part. What he is doing is this, telling us that that is the doctrine. But I expect that doctrine to have a counterpart in your appropriate conduct. Turn with you to chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. I've no need to repeat to you what I said touching the bungalow and the other double-tenanted house. There are those who have left the house, Jew and Gentile, that come to live in the bungalow. They occupy one position. They are regarded as one new man. New in kind altogether. That is, the first man has failed, and so God has set him on one side. This is a new man. It is a unity made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. Harmony has existed as the result of the peace work of the Lord Jesus who died on the cross. Now come to chapter 4 and verse 24. We must read perhaps a little earlier, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That you have put off concerning the former behavior the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put off once for all the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now note, it's a new creation. Verse 24, according to God is created. So that here is a new man, made after the image and the likeness of God. God is strictly righteous. God is perfectly holy. God is absolutely true. And therefore this new man has been created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And we are called upon now to put away the things that characterized us when we lived in that tenemented house. That's verse 25, putting away these things. And we are called upon to put on and to live consistently and appropriately with the new position that we have been given in the bungalow, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. What is this putting on? It is this, that I recognize the truth of the position that God has given me, and recognizing that I should behave consistently with the one who has called me out of the former position and done it in perfect righteousness, in absolute holiness, not compromising any principle, but dealing with our sin, dealing with the law, setting us free from the law, and having exacted the penalty of our sins in a perfect, holy, righteous substitute, so that now I stand in a position of legal righteousness before God, and I am called to be holy, for he is holy. This putting on of the new man is that I live consistently with the position that I occupy. So that, seeing that there are Jew and Gentile, there should be harmony between the two, and not friction, as hitherto. There should be mutual understanding and peace between the two. The old enmities, the old difficulties, should have passed away forever. If you read Romans chapter 14, you will see that some of these difficulties still persist, and that in consequence Paul has to say, now you Jews who cannot do certain things must not condemn the Gentile believers who are free to do them. And you Gentile believers who can do certain things must not despise the Jewish believers who are not free to do them. Live in harmony. You're in the bungalow. Don't quarrel. Put hasten, because time is going. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's merely that I want to call attention to one body. There's one position, one new man, one body, one spirit, fellow citizens and so on. We've gone all over that ground before. But linking up chapter 2, verse 16, with 4:25, we note these words, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. My hand has never told me a lie. My foot has never told me a lie. This, of course, is so obvious that it seems a stupid statement, but this is the point of the apostle here. We are members of the body. And it would be utterly incredible for a member of the body to tell a lie to any other part of the body. If my hand has rheumatism in it, my hand is distressed, but it's not telling me something that's wrong, it never tells me a lie. It could never tell me a lie. Yet how strange it is that one believer may be found telling a lie to another believer. It is very significant that this practical exhortation, so simple, so obvious, and, what shall I say, so right, should come in a letter that is written to believers, giving them the highest possible truth, that the corruption of the best is the worst kind of corruption, and inconsistent living with high profession of divine truth is a thing much to be deplored. Paul says here, now put away lying. Speak truth every man with his neighbor, or remember, we are members one of another. And if you deceive, tell a falsehood to a fellow member, you injure the whole of the body. Every part of the body is injured. I am told that if you have a pain, the seat of your trouble is not necessarily the location of the pain. The pain may cause you some misleading supposition. But this should never be in the case of individuals, believers, who are now in the one body of Christ, and who should be perfectly truthful with every other fellow member. Now finally, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Obviously, that's not our love. For that would be precious, poor soil to have your roots in, and a very flimsy foundation to be grounded upon. It's the love of Christ. So we come to verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that is to say, the wild medical knowledge, geographical knowledge, space knowledge, various other knowledge is maybe very interesting. Here is something that is far more valuable, far better in every sense. It exceeds all kinds of knowledge, namely the love of Christ. Let me link that up with chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us, gave himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The whole life of the Lord Jesus was an offering to God. His death was a sacrifice to God. But how comes it that he was down here and thus offered his life, and thus died that death? It was this, that he loved us. He loved us. Mr. Leckie will be speaking this evening or tomorrow morning, is it, touching the love of Christ to the church. So I need not develop this at length. But note the words, walk in love as Christ loved us. Your roots are in it, in chapter 3. You're founded upon it, in chapter 3. It's the best of all possible knowledges given in chapter 3. Now this is the sphere in which we are to walk. Walk in love. Show that love to all others. Love is not a spineless thing, don't think that. It's not an unprincipled thing. It's not a sentimental thing. It's not a thing that would compromise principle. Sometimes love requires that I should refuse to do what an individual wants me to do. It would be the best of clear exercises of love to say no, for if we were to turn to the first epistle of John, and chapter 5, I think it is, let us turn to that verse, we should discover something very significant. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And walking in love is doing the will of God. Now we may get to work to discuss this matter. It may be explained that this tape has had to be repeated so that the discussion will not exist on this tape, because the former tape was, for some reason or other, spoiled. May God add his blessing to this talk, which has been given in solitude in the world.